Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, as is normally the case. If you have questions that you'd like to raise about Christian beliefs or practices, or about the Bible itself, feel free to call in the coming hour, and I will be glad to talk to you about whatever's on your mind. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to balance comment by presenting another side of an issue, I welcome that as well. And you can call me right now. My lines are open. All my lines are open right now. So you can call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you want to give me a call, we can talk real quick. Tomorrow night, I will be conducting a debate in Las Vegas. I've been announcing this all week, and today will be my last opportunity to announce it before the actual debate, since we don't have a program tomorrow on Saturday. But on Saturday evening at 6 o'clock, there will be a debate in Summerlin, Nevada, right outside Las Vegas. And it's going to be held at the Summerlin Lutheran Church. The address and the phone number can be found at the announcements link of our website. The debate is going to be about the Olivet Discourse, the discourse that Jesus preached, which many people believe is about the end of the world. He talks about wars and earthquakes and rumors of wars and pestilences and famines and things like that. And it's a very common thing for people when they read such things to feel like this is, must be talking about the end of the world. Well, it might be, but it might not be. In my opinion, it is not. In Tommy Bertoli's opinion, it is, and therefore we will be debating that matter tomorrow night in Las Vegas. So if you perhaps think, well, how in the world could anyone ever believe that those things already happened? Then you might want to come out to the debate and find out. Of course, the simple, simple answer is the reason somebody might believe that those things had happened is that they might have actually read the history and found out that they did happen. But if you're not aware of those things and you'd like to hear both sides of the subject, feel free to join us tomorrow night. This is in the Las Vegas area in Summerlin at the Summerlin Lutheran Church. Tommy Bertoli and I debating the question of Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, is its fulfillment past or future? And that's tomorrow night at 6 o'clock. I expect to see a lot of you folks there, and look forward to that very much. All right, let's talk first of all to, I hope this is going to work, this system here, Chuck from Aptos, California. Actually, my equipment is not lighting up. Are we doing okay on this? Chuck, are you there? Okay, I don't know what our problem is. I'm not seeing any activity. I'm going to have to my call screener. I don't even know if my call screener can hear me. Can you? Oh, there. Okay. Okay, we've got a problem with the phone situation. Can we get the Chuck's call connected, or is that something we have to work on too? Okay, so we've got a problem with our phones. All our lines are full. Don't leave if you're waiting online to talk to me here. The studio is working on the phone system. There's something that's not working properly. Let me, while we're waiting to get around to Chuck and some others who are waiting online, take one of these questions that has been written into me. Let me see. There's quite a few. How about this one? This is from Jeremy. It says, does it dishonor God to go to church in casual attire? Someone told me that just as we would dress our best if we were going to meet the president, we should do the same when we go to meet with God. Is this biblically sound thinking? Well, I understand the logic, you know, if you're going to meet somebody important and it's they're a high-ranking person, you'd probably not want to insult them by showing up in inappropriately casual attire. On the other hand, that would be largely because the person in question probably would find it insulting if you wore casual attire. I don't think God does consider that insulting. I think the way you dress, it does send a message. It may be that the way you dress is communicating that you don't respect the person, but I don't think that's necessarily the case with people who are going to church in casual attire. Some people don't have anything else to wear. Remember what it says in the book of James, that if a rich man comes in with gold rings and fine apparel into the church meeting, and another man comes in poor and in vile raiment, as the King James says, if the church shows respect to the person who wears better clothing, and disrespect to the one who wears vile clothing or shabby clothing, then the church is at fault, said James. And I believe that God is not overly concerned about what people wear. I believe that Jesus probably, when he went into the synagogue, wore the same clothing he wore any other times of the year. Most of the peasants, and Jesus was a peasant, most of the peasants didn't own a second change of clothing. And therefore, they'd go to synagogue in their street clothes. What else would they do? They didn't have a special Sunday go-to-meeting clothes to put on. And so there certainly is nothing in the Bible that indicates that a person must dress a special way to worship God. However, insofar as a person's clothing is reflecting an attitude, I guess the question would then be, what is the attitude? Are they trying to show disrespect? Are they trying to rebel against what they consider to be an appropriate way to dress that they don't want to dress? Then I would say their clothing would be inappropriate because their attitude is inappropriate. But if a person simply is dressed the way they always dress, then I can't really see why that would insult God in the least. God is with us all the time, not just when we go to church. I think it might insult God more for a person to think that they must wear nice clothes to come before God, but most of the time they don't wear nice clothes because they don't consider themselves to be coming before God. I think we should wake up every morning and say, I'm going to live my life before God. And if he doesn't like casual clothing, then we're out of luck, unless we're going to dress up every day. I think the clothing issue is a non-issue with God and should be with churches as well. Let's talk to, looks like we got some phones working now. Chuck from Aptos was our first caller. Hi, Chuck. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for hanging in there.
Hey, bro. No problem. Hey, I've been in a discussion with someone who holds to the theory. They think the Bible teaches that because it says in Revelation 17 that the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, they try to say that Jesus paid the penalty for sins before creation began, and that when he came in the fullness of time, he merely made a demonstration of what he already had accomplished by being slain or killed before creation began. But the other scriptures don't bear that out at all. I think it's in 1 Peter, talks about that he suffered once at the end of the world or the end times. And another few other scriptures talk about that he only suffered once for sin. I'm driving, so I can't really stay on the line, but I'd like to listen to your thoughts on that and see what you think that scripture in Revelation 17 is talking about, and how maybe I could give them a little bit more debate on it.
Well, I can try, Chuck. I appreciate
okay.
your call.
All right. Thank you.
All right. Bye now. Bye-bye. Yeah, the book of Revelation does talk about those who were not in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. And the idea that Jesus is the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world could mean a couple of different things, but I don't think it means what your friend is suggesting. In other words, I don't think it means that Jesus literally was slain back before the world was created. First of all, that's impossible. He was not human yet. Until he became a man and lived on earth, he was immortal. It was impossible for him to be killed. He was God. God can't die. The only way Jesus could die is that he would be made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. That's what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 2. It says that Jesus, in his incarnation, was made a little lower than the angels for the purpose of him suffering death. Now, before he was incarnate, he couldn't suffer death, so there's no way he could have been slain before the earth was created unless he was, incarnate on a previous occasion, which I think is very contrary to what the scripture would give us indication of. You're right. The book of Hebrews also says that Jesus was slain only once for all and never needs to be slain again. I think that the more common way to understand it is that in the mind of God, Jesus was slain right from the very beginning. That is, he knew that he was going to have to offer his son up. And he even forgave people in the Old Testament for their sins based on what he knew he was going to do. That is, the death of Jesus for our sins was an accomplished purpose of God before the foundation of the world. He knew he'd need to do it, and he intended to do it, and therefore it was accomplished in the mind of God. It can be spoken of as if Jesus was, slain from that period of time. But his actual being slain, we know, happened at a certain time in history, about 30 AD. And to suggest that he was literally slain before that would be kind of crazy. Now, I think of even another alternative view that I've sometimes considered. I don't think I've ever heard anyone else give it, and it may not be correct. But when he says that Christ is the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world, it might be alluding to the fact, it's sort of like when Paul said in 1 Corinthians that the rock that followed Israel in the wilderness was Christ, which means that it was an emblem of Christ. And from the very beginning of the world, from the time of probably from the time that God slew animals to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness, and certainly from the time of Cain and Abel and beyond, lambs were being offered as a blood sacrifice for sin, both in Jewish and pagan cultures. And in other words, there was a lamb slain from the beginning of the world. From the beginning of the world, people practiced the slaying of a lamb. And every time they did so, it foreshadowed Christ, who would be the Lamb who would take away the sins of the world. And the writer of Revelation, John, he uses some rather strange language and some strange imagery. I don't know, and I'm not suggesting that it is the case, but that he might not be thinking that every lamb that has been slain since the foundation of the world was, as it were, Christ, or pointed forward to Christ, just like the rock that followed Israel, Paul said, was Christ. Jesus wasn't literally that rock, but that rock was an emblem of Christ or a type of Christ. It stood for Christ. And in that sense, Jesus might be said to be also every lamb that was slain, the lamb that was slain and was continually slain. But every time a lamb was slain, it represented Christ. Now, I don't think that's what Revelation is saying, but I wouldn't rule that out. The more common view is that the book of Revelation is simply saying that in the mind of God, in the purposes of God, Christ was already a slain victim before he even had to come and do it himself. It was the purpose of God. It was an unalterable purpose, and it was as good as done. So you could speak of it as if it had been done. That's how, at least, I always heard it explained when I was younger, and it strikes me as still a possible, maybe even the likely interpretation. What seems very unlikely, even impossible, is the idea that it's saying that Jesus was slain at some point in time, literally, physically slain, before the foundation of the world. If that's what someone is saying, that's ridiculous, because he wasn't physical. He wasn't human. He couldn't die yet until he was born. So I think whoever's making that point, unless I'm misunderstanding what they're suggesting, because I'm only hearing it third hand here or second hand, I think they're wrong. Let's talk to Angelica from Beaverton, Oregon next. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
How are you today?
Good. How have you been?
I'm getting better, thank you.
Good.
I have a question about the woman with the issue of blood.
Mm-hmm.
The version in Matthew 9 and 20. What I want to know is, it doesn't state whether it was a continuous flow or whether it was like a stop, like a true menstrual cycle. So could you make that a little bit clearer to me, and I'll get off and listen to your answer on the radio.
Okay, Angelica, thanks for your call.
Thank you. Goodbye.
Bye now. The condition of the woman, and this is the woman who touched the hem of Jesus' garment and was healed. Her condition before her being healed is mentioned in Matthew 9:20 in this way. It says, a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. Now, it says she had a flow of blood for 12 years. It sounds like your question is, was this an incessant flow of blood? Or was it is it simply a reference to the menstrual cycle? Well, it's not a reference to the menstrual cycle. If it was, it would simply be saying that she had reached puberty 12 years earlier, but that would not require healing, and people don't get healed from puberty, nor do they get healed from their menstrual cycles supernaturally necessarily. This was a situation where she had a health problem. It says that she had seen many doctors about it, and they had not been able to help her. She had spent all her money on doctors, and they hadn't been able to help her. In fact, she had continued to get worse. And because her condition got worse, she had no hope except for a miracle, and she believed that Jesus could provide that miracle. This would suggest, of course, that we're not talking about a normal condition. You wouldn't spend all your money on doctors trying to overcome having a menstrual cycle. In the Jewish law, of course, a woman who was on her menstrual cycle or who otherwise had an issue of blood was technically and ritually unclean, could not touch anyone without defiling them, could not go to the tabernacle, and so forth. They were therefore somewhat isolated because, you know, any bed they sat on, no one else could sit on it without becoming unclean and so forth. Even her touching Jesus' clothing, ordinarily under the law, would make Jesus unclean. But she had faith that he had a power, apparently a power greater than that of the law, which could counteract and even go the other direction, that rather than him becoming unclean when she touched him, she would become clean with the cleanness that came from him. And sure enough, that's what did happen. Now, when it says that she had this flow of blood for 12 years, I don't know if it means that she, you know, there was never any let up in it. It could have been intermittent. It could have been frequent enough that she was continually in an unclean state. But there may have been days or hours where it wasn't flowing. But the point is, it was not a normal condition. It was not normal menstruation at all. Let's talk to William in Marina, California next. And we have lines open for you also if you'd like to call 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and our caller next is William. Welcome to The Narrow Path, William.
Hi, Steve. My question is, can Christians be affected by demonic forces, you know, thoughts?
Yes. Yes, I think they can be. The extent of that can affect, I don't know if I could put a limit on. What kind of effects are you thinking about?
Well, you know, I don't know. I don't know. I'm even afraid to say it because people think, man, you're nuts. This doesn't happen. I mean, I've been in a grocery store where, you know, is it my imagination or are these people, you know, is it possible that a person would come up to me and say some off the wall things, and then, you know, I, at the moment I'm saying, what's this guy saying to me? I don't even know this guy. And then I went, excuse me, sir, you're talking to me? And he says, no, I didn't say anything. Is that possible?
Well, I don't know that that's demonic. I mean, there is such a thing as demonic activity, and, you know, I suppose a demon could do that kind of thing, but I wouldn't suggest that as a first suggestion. I mean, it could be your imagination.
Oh, okay.
It could be that the man in question did say something and denied it, or someone else nearby him spoke and you didn't, there's many ways that could be possibly explained. I wouldn't assume that it was demonic. On the other hand, I do believe that demons do speak. They do insert thoughts into people's minds, I think. That would be, at least the devil does, and I think when we say the devil does something, we really mean the demons are doing it, because the devil is only in one place at a time. The devil's not personally giving attention to you and me and everyone else at the same time, but there may be demons who are his agents, and therefore we would say that the devil, through his agents, is putting suggestions in our minds and things like that. There are people who are demon-possessed who actually hear voices, voices telling them to do horrible things to themselves or to others. And that has been something that demon-possessed people have complained about, a symptom of that condition. But just because you heard something or you thought you heard something and you were wrong, that doesn't mean you're demon-possessed or anything like that, if that's what you're wondering. Are you still there? Okay, my system says I'm still connected to William, but I'm not hearing him. Okay, I'm going to hang up that phone because I don't hear him. In fact, I'm not even sure if I am connected to the studio. Okay, very good. All right, because my headphones just went silent, and William is not getting through to me. Is he off the line? My system says he's still on there. Well, I'm going to... Okay, I'm going to drop him then. William, I hope that helps. I mean, your situation is too vague for me to make any kind of, certain commentary on. But I do believe that Christians can be afflicted by demons. I do believe they can hear voices at times. Usually, of course, if someone hears voices, people who don't believe in demons are going to give that some kind of a diagnosis of, paranoid schizophrenic or something. But there are demons, and they do afflict people. I don't know that that's the explanation of your situation or not. We'll just have to, you'd have to have more than that to go on, I would think. Well, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I think our phone system's working, although we did lose the audio on William. Maybe he hung up and I didn't know it. If you'd like to be on the program, our lines are open and you can call 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. If you are not familiar with our website, I would like for you to become familiar with it. It's thenarrowpath.com. There's lots of resources there. Nothing is for sale there. You can't really spend any money at our website unless you want to make a donation. There is a PayPal link if you want to make a donation to the radio ministry. But everything that you would wish to take from the site, you can have for free. And that includes hundreds of audio files in MP3 format. Teachings of mine through the whole Bible, teachings on different subjects, a year's worth of archives of the radio program, lots of stuff there. If you've never been to our website, there's a lot of resources that you would probably benefit from, or very possibly. It's thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk to Jim from Salinas, California next. Hi, Jim. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How you doing today?
All right. Good to hear from you.
Good. Hey, I just got a quick question, brother. I was reading in Ezekiel chapter 28 about the king of Tyre.
Yep.
And I was, it sounded an awful lot like he's kind of changes to from a man to Satan there. I mean, is that because it speaks about one of the verses, I think, of an angel, of him being
well,
like an angel?
No, it uses the word cherub.
Okay, I was reading in the New Living. Angel.
Yeah. Get it? Well, I hope it doesn't say angel, because there's definitely a difference between an angel and a cherub, and it would be very misleading. You know, lots of people feel that Ezekiel 28, verse 12 and following, begin to talk not about the king of Tyre, but about Satan, although the passage says it's about the king of Tyre.
Right.
They feel that it's kind of shifted there. And the reason they think that is because there's this poetic imagery used that speaks of him being a cherub in the Garden of Eden. And because people don't understand the poetic language of the prophet, they sometimes conclude, oh, okay, well, this must not be the man who is the king of Tyre, because this person was a cherub in the Garden of Eden. Now, then they say that must mean it's the devil, because it's an evil being, and he was in the Garden of Eden, and there weren't any evil beings in the Garden of Eden except the serpent, and so this must be a reference to him. Well, if this person was literally a cherub in the Garden of Eden, then it wasn't the devil, because the devil is not a cherub. But there was a cherub in the Garden of Eden. God put a cherub to guard the way to the tree of life, mm-hmm. and a flaming sword. So if the person addressed in Ezekiel 28 really was a cherub in the Garden of Eden, then it was that cherub that God put there to with the flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. It is not the devil. The devil is never said to be a cherub anywhere in Scripture, including here. So I don't think it, but see, it's symbolic. In chapter 31 of Ezekiel, there's a prophecy about the king of Assyria, and it says that he was a tree in the Garden of Eden.
Mm.
Now, he wasn't literally a tree in the Garden of Eden, but that's the poetic imagery that Ezekiel uses. So if he says that the king of Assyria was a tree in the Garden of Eden, and the king of Tyre was a cherub in the Garden of Eden, I don't think he's any more literal in one case than in the other. I think it's poetic language in both cases.
Now, Steve, define cherub for me, then. I always thought that was like a type of an angel.
Well, cherubs are described only in the book of Ezekiel. They're mentioned elsewhere, but they're described in Ezekiel only, in chapter 1 and in chapter 10 of that book.
Okay.
A cherub was a creature that had four faces, one face like an ox, one face like an eagle, one face like a lion, and one face like a man. It also had four wings.
Right.
And Ezekiel saw four of these cherubs, and they were at the four corners of God's throne chariot, sort of like footmen running alongside the king and his chariot. Now, they were also seen in the tabernacle and in the temple.
Right.
Now, Moses was told to embroider or have embroidered cherubs on the curtains and the veils of the tabernacle. And, of course, the Ark of the Covenant had a slab of gold over it called the mercy seat, and it had golden statues of cherubs over it. There were two cherubs over the mercy seat. So, but they're not described in Exodus where those commands are given. Only Ezekiel describes them.
Wow.
Now, are these creatures angelic? I think we use the word angel differently than we should. If we use the word angel to mean any of the good guys, the good spiritual beings that are in heaven with God, then I guess cherubs would have to be among those that are called angels. But the word angel itself means messenger. And there are messengers that God sends, you know, Gabriel and Michael and so forth. In the Bible, there are these messengers, and they are called angels. But the cherubs, as far as we know, have never carried any messages to people. And for that reason, they aren't really angels. They're some other kind of species of heavenly being.
Yeah, what it says in here is guardian angel from the midst of the stones of fire.
Guardian angel of...
Yeah, that's what it says in this translation.
Okay, that is not a translation. That's a paraphrase. You're reading the New Living Translation?
The New Living, yeah. And I've talked to you about that before. I kind of go by some of my knowledge of the King James, but I haven't read enough of Ezekiel to define that for me.
Right. No, in Ezekiel, the being is referred to as a cherub, and it's not an angel. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I appreciate it, Steve. I was kind of wondering, because the characteristics of Satan are definitely there. You know, the talks about his pride and beauty and all that. Their heart was filled with pride because of beauty. That could be people too, you know.
Yeah, well, it's talking to an actual king, and it even says this in verse 16 to him. It says, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Now, this makes sense if you're talking to a commercially prosperous king. He was corrupted by the abundance of his trading. You see, Tyre, the town that he ruled, was the chief seaport on the eastern edge of the Mediterranean, and it was one of the wealthiest cities in that region because it was had so much trade. So it makes sense that the king of Tyre would be said to be corrupted by his trading. It doesn't make very much sense that the devil would be corrupted by his commercial activities.
As a matter of fact, the verse prior to that, I mean the chapter prior to that, gives a description of Tyre.
Oh, yeah, there's actually like three chapters or something about Tyre. Yeah.
Well, brother, I know you probably got other callers.
Yep.
God bless, and I sure do appreciate it.
Okay, Jim, thanks for your call. God bless.
Bye now.
Bye now. We'll talk next to Pat calling from somewhere in Oregon. Hi, Pat. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I have a question on universal reconciliation.
Uh-huh.
I was involved in an online discussion, and I brought up that scripture, I think it's in Matthew, where it says, the righteous shall go away into everlasting life, and condemned into everlasting doom, or something like that.
There are two verses there. One of them says everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's verse 41 of Matthew 25. And then in verse 46, it says, these shall go away to everlasting punishment. So you've got everlasting fire mentioned, and you've got everlasting punishment mentioned.
Yeah, and so I was trying to make the argument that if everlasting is only for an age, which that was the argument brought up, was that the word everlasting doesn't mean eternal, it only means for an age. And so I was making that argument that, well, if it's only for an age, then that means that eternity in heaven is only for an age. Now, the argument that they gave back, that I've never heard this before, they said, well, yeah, it means an age, but because it's everlasting life and the life that's everlasting is God. It's from God. It's God's life. And so it means age, but the age of God's life is forever. So when the word is being used to refer to God, it's always referring to eternity. But when it's talking about us temporal beings, you know, for our punishment or for our life on earth, then it's talking about for an age.
Uh-huh.
So how would you answer something like that?
Well, first of all, when you find the word eternal or everlasting in your English Bible, if it's in the Old Testament, we're talking about the Old Testament Hebrew word olam. And
okay,
if it's in the New Testament, you're talking about the Greek word. There's one of two Greek words. It could be aeon or
right,
aeonios. Aeon and aeonios mean an age, but they are both of them are translated eternal or everlasting in various places in the New Testament. Now, the word aeonios comes from the word an age, and different scholars have different opinions exactly what the word means. Some think it means pertaining to the age. Some think it means abiding for an age. And there's other thoughts. But one thing we can see when we look at these words and how they're used in the Bible is that they seem to have the idea of continual, but not always of endless. For example, the lamps in the tabernacle were supposed to be kept burning continually, or ever olam, everlastingly. The psalmist refers to the everlasting hills and things like that. And so scholars have pointed out that while the term can just mean for a long time, or it can mean continually, it does not necessarily mean endlessly. I mean, the lamps were to be kept burning endlessly, but of course that only means within the context of temporal history. You know, no one was going to suggest that those lamps had to be kept burning after the end of the world. Likewise, the mountains, you know, if they disappear and melt at the end of the world, as Peter talks about, well, then they're not everlasting in the sense that we think of it. But that the adjective aeonios or olam apparently is conditioned by the noun that it's talking about. A mountain is everlasting only till the end of the world, or, you know, the flames and the lamps in the tabernacle are everlasting only as long as that lamp and the tabernacle are in service. But God is everlasting in the ultimate sense, because he is forever. And I would agree with, while I don't take the universalist position myself necessarily, I see some merit in some of its arguments, certainly. It is true that eternal life is eternal because it is God's life given to us, and therefore it is endless as God himself is. But eternal punishment or eternal fire might or might not be endless. Eternal flames may be burning until they've burned up whatever they're supposed to burn up.
Okay, well, let me posit something else to you, because it almost sounds like my argument is moot, you know, because it sounds like that's not the best verse to use. What about the other verse that Jesus says, and I don't know the exact reference where he says the fire does not burn out and the worm does not die?
That's in Mark chapter 9. It says the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. Three times he says that, yeah.
And is there a universalist position to explain that away too, or what do you think about that?
Well, I'm not sure what a universalist would say about that necessarily, except that they would probably point out that expression, the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die, is an expression Jesus is borrowing from Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24.
Oh,
and,
okay.
It's actually the last verse of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah talks about the corpses of those who've rebelled against God being viewed by the righteous. Let me just read the context here. It says in verse 23 and 24, the last two verses of Isaiah, says, "It shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord, and they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. And they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." Now, many scholars believe that Isaiah and Jesus, when they use these expressions, are talking about hell, about the lake of fire. As I understand Isaiah chapters 60 through 66, I don't think they're talking about the lake of fire. And I don't think Jesus is either. Jesus said that he's talking about Gehenna. He talks about you don't want to be thrown into Gehenna, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Well, Gehenna was a valley, is a valley. It's still there. It's a valley outside to the southwest of Jerusalem. And at one time, it was a place where bodies were burned and trash, too. It was a garbage dump outside Jerusalem. And idolaters or people who were condemned criminals and so forth, were sometimes their bodies were burned there after they were killed. And then the garbage of the city was apparently burned there as well. Now, that place is called Gehenna, or the Valley of Hinnom in Hebrew. Gehenna is the Greek form for it. Now, Jeremiah, the prophet, spoke about the Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna, as the place that he said would be filled with bodies because of the slaughter that God was bringing on Jerusalem. He's talking about the Babylonian invasion, which came in 586 B.C. The Babylonians came and slaughtered so many Jews. Jeremiah said that the Valley of Hinnom would be just filled with their corpses. And apparently that's what Isaiah 66 is talking about, too, apparently. Now, in Gehenna, that is in the Valley of Hinnom, they had fires burning to burn the trash and to burn the corpses. And the fires were simply kept burning nonstop. And so they were like eternal fires, you know. I mean, not eternal in the sense that they last for millions and millions of years, but they were continual fires. And the imagery that the fire is not put out, quenched usually refers to an activity of somebody putting a fire out. And these are fires that nobody will put out. These are fires that will burn on, and the worm will continue to, eat the carcass and so forth. But in Isaiah, which is the language Jesus is borrowing from, Isaiah is not talking about a place where people are in a conscious state of torment. It's talking about their corpses their dead bodies, it says, will be burned in this place, and the worms will eat them. And I think we've got a measure of poetic language there, too, as far as the worms not dying and so forth. In other words, it's a continual, it's just a permanent condition of being dead and destroyed. And I personally think that when Jesus used those expressions, he was using them just the same way that Jeremiah and Isaiah used them. And that he was saying that the Jews of his time who were rejecting him were going to face a Holocaust very similar to that which Jeremiah's generation faced. That is, not the Babylonians, but the Romans were going to come and destroy Jerusalem and slaughter the inhabitants. And Jesus was telling his countrymen, just like Jeremiah told his countrymen, if you don't repent, you're going to end up in Gehenna. You're going to end up in the Valley of Hinnom, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And it was not, in my opinion, a reference to the lake of fire or eternal damnation, but of an impending temporal judgment that was coming. And that would make Jesus' statements very parallel to those of Isaiah and Jeremiah, who used the same expressions.
Well, that's really interesting. Do you have any sermons on that on your website?
You know, I do. I don't know if it's at my website. Have you been to the other website, digitalministries.us?
No.
Okay, there's a link to it from my website. If you go to my website and the pages that have the MP3 files you can download, at the top of each page there's a link to this other ministry called digitalministries.us.
I'll check that out.
Okay.
And
you can find my lectures there, and you'll find I have a two-part lecture called Three Views of Hell.
Let me ask you this, one last point, if I have time, related to that. What about the scripture where Jesus says to concerning Judas, it is better for this man that he was never born, okay?
Yeah.
And, if hell was only for a time, then it wouldn't matter that much, right? I mean, if he's, going to
well,
be...
Well, yeah, if he's ultimately going to be saved, then you've got a good point. You've got a good point, and that does seem like a reasonably good argument against universalism. It might not be a solid argument against a view like annihilationism, because people who believe in annihilationism believe that the wicked will suffer in hell for a period of time before they're annihilated. And if Judas's suffering was sufficient before his annihilation, then he might well wish that he'd never been born.
Right. So you're not sure 100% either way, are you? Then about
I don't take a position. I don't take a position. That's why. Yeah, I've got a. Like I said, there's the lectures of mine, two parts called Three Views of Hell. I actually summarize all the major arguments for all three views, and I also critique them. And my position there is I have my own leanings, but I'm uncertain, and I'm not willing to take a position on it.
Okay. Hey, thanks so much. That was really interesting. It's stuff I've never heard or read in any of my commentaries, so I appreciate that. Thanks.
Okay, Pat. Yeah, and check that out at digitalministries.us.
Yeah, I will. Thanks.
Okay,
bye-bye.
God bless you, man.
Bye.
Good talking to you. Let's talk to Floyd from Vancouver, Washington next. Floyd, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I taught a basic doctrine class 20 years, use a study guide, Uniqueness of Jesus by Bill Bright. The question always comes up, and I've asked a lot of different pastors in the area, what is it, what about this passage? In Acts, I believe it's chapter 3:38, it says, repent and be baptized, each one of you, for the forgiveness of sin. And I'm well versed in what baptism means and what repentance is. But why does that particular verse say, repent and be baptized, for the forgiveness of sins?
Yeah, it's Acts 2:38, I believe it is. Let me see.
You might be right about that.
Yeah, it is. It's Acts 2:38.
The people run into other passages, but they won't answer that passage.
Well, okay, let's talk about that. Repent, and he says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
I believe that repenting and being baptized are being connected here as two parts of one activity. And he's telling them to do this so that their sins can be forgiven. people need to have their sins forgiven, and so they need to come to God on his terms. And when they asked what God's terms were, Peter said, well, you need to repent and you need to be baptized, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I believe that he is linking repentance and baptism as simply the things that they must do if they wish to be obedient to God. And they are doing this in order to have forgiveness of sins. Many people, and maybe this is where you're coming from, many people feel that this is teaching that you must be water baptized to be forgiven of your sins.
Right, that is the question.
Right.
I don't believe you do.
I don't believe that you do in every case. I believe that to be forgiven of sins, you have to become repentant.
Right.
Now, if a person repents, what are they repenting of? They're repenting of their own rebellion and disobedience against God.
Right.
And they're changing their mind. They're now determined to obey God. Okay, so if I repent, that means I now am standing in a state of mind that I want to obey God. And if I read that God commands me to be baptized, well, that's the first thing I'm going to want to do. You know, I want to obey God. Now, if someone tells me, well, God commands you to be baptized, and I say, well, I don't care, I don't want to do that, well, then I haven't repented, have I? In other words, I'm obviously not in a state of mind that I want to obey God if I'm making that kind of a response. If a person has repented truly, it means they now are committed to following God instead of rebelling against God as they used to do. That's what repentance changes. So Peter was making it clear that God does command you to be baptized, and therefore he's telling them repent and be baptized. Now, of course, the question is he saying that water baptism is the thing that remits sin?
It's part of the repenting.
To me, repenting means you turn around and begin to follow Jesus, and the first thing you do is the first thing he said to do is get baptized, you know. But what if you can't get baptized? What if you turn to Christ when you're in prison and they won't baptize you there? Or what if you're hanging on a cross next to Jesus and you say, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, and you die and you don't have a chance to be baptized? What then? Well, I believe it seems clear that what causes a person in that case to have their sins forgiven is not baptism, since they didn't get baptized, but it is their repentance. It is their faith. It is their connection with Jesus. But you see, those are cases where a person doesn't have any opportunity to be baptized.
Okay, when I was 19, I went forward and I went to a prayer, but I had no idea what I was doing. I knew I wasn't saved. I got baptized. It wasn't the church's fault, in a Baptist church. I didn't understand what baptism was. I was shy, and I just followed the crowd, basically. When I was 31, I had an accident with a car, and a pastor took us into the home that night. We talked serious scripture from 10 to 2 in the morning. My wife and I both accepted Christ. 10 years later, I joined the deacon board. 5 years later, I got baptized, really baptized. First time, Then are you saying, even though I knew I should have gotten baptized when I really repented, I wasn't finished getting saved until I got baptized 5 years later?
No, that's not my position. My thought is you probably would have gotten baptized sooner if you'd known that it was an urgent requirement.
I knew it was a requirement. My problem was pride got in the way.
Oh, I see.
Because the whole church knew I had got baptized when I was 19.
I see.
And
well,
now I'm 36 years old, and they all thought I was a believer.
Yeah.
And I joined the deacon board for 10 years after I got saved. And then I was really under conviction for a couple of years. Then I got so bad I've come to a point.
Yeah.
I talked to the pastor about it, and I got baptized.
Brother, I'm running out of time here, but let me just say, you're wondering if you were unsaved before you were baptized. I don't
know
you in all those years, but I would say that it's not anything to be worried about now if you're following Christ now. Yeah.
My question is that passage, because that question always comes up. It says repent and be baptized. In the way people read it, you have to be baptized to show that you repented, and I don't believe that.
Okay.
Repent.
Well, I believe if you repent, you show fruits of repentance, right?
Right.
But what are those fruits?
It's no different than if I repent get baptized, and then go out and tell a dirty story.
Shouldn't do that.
Porno, I'm still a believer. I'm in disobedience to God, just like if I don't get baptized after I'm saved. I'm disobedient, but I'm still saved. See what I'm saying?
Yeah. Well, I'm inclined to see it that way, too.
Okay, because a friend of mine belongs to Church of Christ, and he believes, and he's
right.
An elder, and he believes that that's part of salvation. That's what his church teaches.
Yeah, that's what the Church of Christ teaches. Boy, I'm almost out of time here.
Answer that passage. Anyway, we're burning daylight hours. So.
All right, Floyd, thanks for your call.
Thanks a lot.
God bless you. We have an anonymous caller. I've been waiting for 20 minutes. I wanted to get you on before we're done, but we're almost done. Hi, Anonymous. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. I just have a quick relationship question. My fiancé and I argue about my inability to stop staring at other people because he thinks that one day I will lust after someone else, which he believes that in my heart, you know, would be adultery when married. And he gets frustrated because he forces himself not to look while I continue to look and don't admit it until he catches me. Do you think that we should just agree to look at whoever we want instead of questioning each other every day?
I'm sorry. Some of that was kind of your voice wasn't as clear on the phone as I would like to be. What is the actual question here? You're looking at your fiancé doesn't want you to stare at people because he's afraid you'll lust after them.
Exactly.
Now you are you tending to lust?
Yes. Well, occasionally, you know, I do look at people. I try not to. Before I met him, you know, I never met anybody that was a strong Christian like him that tries his best to be, you know, extremely faithful by not staring at anybody. And I've always just done the looking around and, you know, I guess what the average worldly person does. And I don't always, you know, he's worried that someday I will lust. And so I do look, you know, I look every once in a while and I'll see, like, I work at Home Depot. I, you know, there's people there all the time. And, you know, if he just, you know, sees me looking at someone on the side of the road or whatnot, he asks me, am I staring at him? And I'm like, well, you know, I just look, you know, I guess I've always looked.
I understand.
Interesting.
I understand.
So that's
well, okay. I'm going to run out of time. So I need to give you some kind of response, I think. And that is that, you know, as a Christian, you do need to monitor your heart enough to recognize if you're starting to feel, you know, lust towards something or someone you're looking at. However, the fact that you're looking at some people, even if you find them attractive, doesn't mean that you're lusting after them. And Christians can get really all condemned wrongfully in their minds because they, you know, they stare at people and if it turns out the people they're staring at are attractive, then they think, I'm probably lusting. Well, you might be. If you are, you shouldn't. You need to definitely monitor your heart and ask yourself, why am I looking at this person? If it's for lustful purposes, then I think you need to look away and you need to try not to do that. Men usually have more problem with this than women, but I'm sure women have their problems too. But your fiancé may be more sensitized to it because he is a man and realizes that when a man looks at a sexually attractive woman, it almost always creates a temptation, a sexual temptation for him. Whereas women sometimes can, you know, look at attractive men without trying to, you know, want to have sex with them or whatever. And men sometimes have a hard time understanding that. But on the other hand, you just need to monitor your own thoughts. And ask yourself whether you are lusting. If you are, then you need to do what he does and look away and build a habit of not staring at them. I wish I could talk longer and explore this matter a little more so I could give you a better answer, but my music's playing. I'm going to be cut off in 45 seconds. But thanks for your call. We can talk again sometime if you want to call in the future. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I want to remind our Las Vegas listeners that I'm participating in a debate in your area tomorrow night at 6 o'clock. You can find information about that at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. The debate will be 6 o'clock tomorrow night at the Summerlin Lutheran Church. And if you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again Monday. We'll talk some more.